The lesson is taken from James chapter 5, beginning at verse 11. Be patient, therefore, brothers and sisters, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers and sisters, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. The word of the Lord.
Please stand for our gospel reading.
The Lord be with you,
and also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Luke.
Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Then Jesus said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and siblings and relatives and friends. And some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives." The Gospel of Christ.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
As we remain standing, let us pray. Heavenly Father, may your Spirit once again be free to tend to our ears and our hearts, that we would hear your words for us this morning, and that we would be open to and cooperative with your transforming presence. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. We're in the fourth week of our sermon series on the fruit of the Spirit. And to repeat quickly, a couple of things that we need to keep in the front of our minds throughout this series. First of all, is that the word fruit is singular. This is not an a la carte menu from which we can select things that look tasty or that look easy for us to achieve or accomplish. Rather, these are different facets or characteristics of a single thing, and that thing is the character of Jesus. And secondly, this character of Jesus is something that as a work of the Spirit inevitably happens in the life of the follower of Jesus. And we can take great comfort and encouragement from the assurance that he who began a good work in you will bring that to conclusion at the day of Jesus Christ. Our text this morning is from the book of James, and there's some ambiguity that arises almost immediately when the text and the preacher are the same name. But just to help you navigate this, I never refer to myself in the third person. So when I say James, I'm talking about the book. Traditionally, the author has been understood to be James, the brother of Jesus. And this is essentially an open letter to the Jewish believers in the diaspora, or those Jewish believers that are outside of Judea. It was written at a time when believers were under persecution. Probably around the time of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And it's a word of exhortation to those believers under duress to persevere in the life of faith, to live life without compromise. There's an edge to this letter, if you haven't read it in a while. He's not as cuddly and warm and fuzzy as sometimes we might like. So with this background of a letter of exhortation to believers living their faith under persecution and being called to persevere in very practical ways, we turn to today's text from chapter 5. So if you're able to follow along in the bulletin or the Pew Bible or the Bible app on your phone, or if you've got your activity packet and we're ready to go, let's take a look at our passage this morning. He starts right off in verse 7, "Be patient, therefore, brothers and sisters, until the coming of the Lord." That very first word, "be patient," is one word in Greek, and the literal meaning is to hold back anger. And if you think of it for a minute, impatience, frustration, and irritability are all on that anger scale, aren't they? They're less aggressive words than anger, but they feed from the same source. There are also a couple of nuances of meaning for the word as it developed and was used over time. The first is long-enduring or long-suffering, bearing up under adversity. And the second is very, very similar, but with an added hint of expectation or hope or some expectation of satisfactory resolution to whatever the person is experiencing and trying to bear up under. And I think our first sentence includes both of those nuances of meaning, patiently enduring persecution and suffering with the coming of the Lord firmly in view. Now, this theme of the return of Jesus is one of the dominant themes in the New Testament. It's referenced to and reflected upon over 300 times, or about one in every 13 verses on average. There's a clear understanding among the New Testament writers that this world is not simply an endless meandering of random circumstances and events. It's headed somewhere. It has a goal. It has a trajectory. It has an end. And that end is the return of Jesus to set things right and make all things new. In the verses that follow, James clarifies that the coming of the Lord is at hand, and then the judge is standing at the door. It was clear in James and the other New Testament writers that they believed that Jesus could return at any moment. And it was imperative that the believer be alert, be prepared, and be about the necessary business of their calling. But almost 2,000 years later, does that promise of the return and the command to be alert and about the business, does that have the same authority? Does it have the same resonance with us that it might? Or has it faded from our consciousness, perhaps comfortably, perhaps guiltily, but faded from our conscience? If any of us have any doubts or questions about this soon return of Jesus, we wouldn't be the first by a very long shot. It's even in the New Testament, very early on in the first generation or so, there were those who looked around and said, "Where is this promised return? Nothing's changed. It's all the same. This is never going to happen. You're just making this stuff up. We'll have to make our way without that particular expectation." And in 2 Peter, Peter responds to that with, "Remember that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient." And here's that same Greek word, by the way. So now God is patient towards us in this same. He's patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. In the light of that statement, then our reading today, when he talks about he's right here, he's waiting at the door, can take on a new nuance of meaning. It's not so much that there's a set date down the road. As a matter of fact, nobody knows the day nor the hour. Rather, Jesus is waiting. He's waiting with his vast heart of love, waiting for the moment when the fewest number of people possible will have excluded themselves from being part of the coming kingdom. Waiting for that just the right moment, the most opportune moment to return and initiate his wonderful reign of love and mercy. And that's why nobody knows the day nor the hour, because it still could be any moment, should those circumstances come to fruition. And by the way, those circumstances won't necessarily be when everything is peaceful and everything is going very, very well. As we learned from the pandemic and our current climate, when we're in crisis, when our world is chaotic, when the forces of evil seem to be proliferating all around us, is precisely when people's hearts are most likely to turn to God or be open to God in a new and a powerful way. So this may not be, oh, we're getting further and further away from that promised moment. We may well be getting closer and closer to that promised moment. Now, regarding this return, there are two very different realities that James holds together in healthy tension. The first, hinted at in verse 7, is that our difficulty, our pain, our persecution, our adversity can be endured patiently because Jesus will return to set things right in a chronically cruel and unjust world. The injustice will finally be set right. We can endure now because the injustice and the cruelty we experience are not permanent. Right will prevail. Good will win over evil. We do not need to despair. But then in verse 9, he cautions about grumbling and complaining to and about each other. Because Jesus is coming back not only to rescue us from injustice and cruelty, but as our judge as well. He says, "Do not grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." For the follower of Jesus, this isn't so much whether we are one of the elect. It's a being called to account for our stewardship of our lives. Like the parable of the pounds, Jesus is going to come to us and ask how we did with everything that he entrusted to our care, including the people in our lives. How did you do? James, how did you do? Okay, I spoke to myself in the third person. I'm sorry. How did I do with all of those things, including the people in my life? In our little text on patience here, James gives three examples for our instruction and edification, one from the agricultural world of his time, and two from the Old Testament. The first is that of the farmer who waits for the harvest with patient expectation. Though there is some patient endurance and in the face of uncertainty as well in the farming enterprise. Some of you will know that I grew up in small farming communities in western Manitoba and very familiar with the rhythms of farm life. And I recall very vividly those times when, much to the horror of every farmer and their family and indeed the entire community, rain came during harvest. Because once it rains, there's not a thing you can do until it dries out again. And you have hundreds of thousands of dollars of grain sitting in the field that you can't touch. You can imagine the heightened anxiety that is brought by those circumstances. You may well never get it off, or it will be decreased in quality. And so there's not just the expectation of the harvest, there is some enduring, there's some persevering in the face of definite uncertainty. This reference to the early and the late rains in our verse is a reference to an interesting feature of the climate in Judea in particular. The Middle East is largely an arid or semi-arid climate. Rainfall is infrequent. But in Judea, there are two brief rainy periods that are critically important to the success of the agrarian enterprise. The first are the early rains, and they come in late fall. And what they do is they moisten and they soften the soil. And only after those late rains in the fall, or those early rains in the fall, can the seed be sown. Because the seed can settle down into the softened soil and it can germinate. If you try to do it before, it'll just sit on top of this hard, hard earth, and the birds will come and eat it, and you'll get nothing for a crop. You've got to wait until the early rains have come. And then the latter rains, the late rains, happen in the spring, just in time to nurture the grain so that it comes to full maturity and then it can be harvested. But both of those rains are critically important in the rhythms of the life of the farmer, where he waits till the early rains, after the early rains, and he seeds, and then after the late rains, everything can ripen and he can do the harvest afterwards. Neither of these things, however, is 100% guaranteed. There can be lengthy droughts, and of course we read about that in various passages in the Bible as well. So for us, one aspect of patience is not to rush ahead of the Spirit in the life of faith. Wait for the rain to soften the soil. Wait for the rain to mature the crop. Everything that we engage in the life of faith and in our life of Christian service and discipleship is cooperating with the work of the Spirit. It is the Spirit that is doing the work. It is the Spirit that brings things to maturity. And we step in obedience and faithfulness to be present in the process. But we can't rush ahead of the Spirit in the life of faith as we seek to love and serve those around us. We've got to be patient. The next example in verse 10 is the prophets, and James would be thinking of prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, who both had death threats unless they stopped their prophesying. They were told that they would be killed if they didn't stop what they were doing. Or Hosea, whose marriage to an unreformed prostitute was a heartbreaking morality play on Israel's unfaithful behavior towards God. These prophets and others like them are an important example because they were following God's will. They were being faithful and obedient, and they still experienced adversity up to and including death. Yet they persevered in their calling in the face of that adversity. The third example is Job, and Job's an interesting one because he was anything but quietly resigned and accepting, wasn't he? He complained bitterly about his circumstances. He argued with his friends, his comforters. He argued with God. And he had such an opinion about how unfair all of this was, and he wasn't going to stay silent. Yet, he never abandoned his faith in God. As complicated and ambiguous as that relationship was, he never abandoned it. And we have some of the most profound statements of faith that come out of the mouth of Job. Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. And I know that my Redeemer lives. Amazing. These then are the encouraging example that James uses to exhort the believer, both then and now, to exercise and develop the same patience. Well, our sermon series is about the fruit of the Spirit. We said at the beginning that this is a work of the Spirit that will happen regardless. And yet, in this passage and others like it, it's also a command. How does that work? The command to be patient. How does that work? How can it be both a work of the Spirit that doesn't depend on us, and yet it's a command that we're supposed to do as well? Well, our farmer's a good example here to help clarify that, I think. While the farmer cannot make the crop grow, there are a number of things for which he is responsible in the process. He has to make sure his equipment is in good repair and ready to go. And he has to have good seed, good quality seed, and seed without weed seeds mixed in, pure seed. And then he has to plant, and he has to harvest at the right times. He has to cooperate with the work that only God can do in order for it to be effective. Seeking to work with rather than against the Spirit as he does his work of transformation in our lives. So what is our task, our responsibility in response to all of this? The first thing, always the first thing, is to abide. You'll remember Tim's first sermon in our series about the vine and the branches. To remain connected to the vine, to remain oriented towards Jesus and open to his Spirit. And that abiding is functionally accomplished by the spiritual disciplines. Now, we've mentioned these at least once before, and it might be worth a minute of our time to name them, to give us an idea of what these spiritual disciplines are. Some will all know all this, but this might be relatively new to others. So Richard Foster, in his classic A Celebration of Discipline, identifies 12 disciplines in three separate categories. He says the inward disciplines are meditation, prayer, fasting, and study. The outward disciplines are simplicity, solitude, submission, and service. And the corporate disciplines are confession, worship, guidance, and celebration. And as Foster says in the introduction to this lovely work, these disciplines, exercising these disciplines, simply place us where the streams of God's grace already flow. We're just stepping into the stream when we exercise these disciplines. We're not creating the grace, we're just going where that grace is. Without abiding in Jesus, everything else will become some form of legalism or works righteousness, and it won't work. It just won't work. We can do our checkbox and achieve a number of things and we'll be no closer to the character of Jesus being formed in our lives. So looking at our text again, there are a few things to tend to as we are abiding in Jesus. First, in verse 8, establish your hearts. Now remember, the heart is not, as our current world identifies it, the locus of our feelings. It is the locus of our feelings and our thoughts and our will. But it is precisely as the locus of our will that we're talking about guarding our hearts here, or establishing our hearts. We are establishing our wills. We're aligning our will with God's will. We're seeking to go in the same direction as God is going in our lives and in our world. Our orientation is in the same direction as God's orientation. And don't be double-minded, and do it with eternity in mind. Verse 9, control our tongue. That's an easy one. This patience, this steadfastness, does not occur in a relational vacuum. An unregulated tongue will wreak havoc in relationship, a family, a faith community. Not only can it perversely disrupt the formation of the character of Jesus in the lives of those towards whom the words are directed, but also in the life of the person speaking the words. Those unregulated words will tear down or diminish or curtail this work of transformation in our lives collectively. A complaining heart and a critical spirit will result in death-dealing rather than life-giving words, and is the opposite of Jesus' command to love one another as Jesus loves us. Obviously, much, much, much more could be said on this, but not this morning. Then in verses 10 and 11, follow the good examples. And this will bring us back to the discipline of Bible study as we immerse ourselves in the lives of those whose patience we seek to emulate. But it's more than that. It's also learning from one another. When my wife Alicia and I were dating, and the relationship got serious enough that we began serious conversations about the possibility of getting married, one of the things that we started to do was look around at older couples to see if we could find a pattern that we would like to follow. Some relationship, some marriage that we go, yeah, that's the thing. Well, as it turned out, we ended up doing a little bit of picking and choosing here and there. And we saw different things in different couples that instinctively went, yes, that is a good thing. That will bear good fruit over the long haul. And some of those habits that we developed even before we got married continue to be part of our relationship 34 years later. And, you know, some of these things we model for our kids, hoping that they will pick up on this. And 20-odd years later, we're still hoping. But I know that the Spirit is working in each life on the Spirit's time, not on my time. So I can trust them to God. So when we look around and we see this wonderful patience in the midst of adversity in somebody's life, this miraculous patience, this being able to stand up when they should be flat on their face, overwhelmed, when we see that, take note of it. Mention it to them because they might not see it themselves. They'll probably be overwhelmed by the struggles that they're experiencing. And when you can walk up to somebody and say, wow, the Spirit is really upon you to enable you to deal with this with such peace and with such strength and with such a heart of continued service for others. It's extraordinary. They probably will not have seen that in themselves. So it's a beautiful thing to be able to share with them when we do see it. Then consciously open ourselves up to that virtue, to that patience that we see, allowing ourselves to seek to emulate, to become increasingly like what we see in the other person. Consciously receiving that inspiration and aspiring to become the same. There is modeling, mentoring, encouraging, and exhorting one another as we spur one another on in this journey of formation. And what then is the result of this discipline or work of the Spirit? Well, in verse 11, James says, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. Well, that's an interesting word, blessed. Maybe a little anticlimactic for some of us. That word steadfast, by the way, is the same word that is used in the last verse of our gospel reading on persecution. By your endurance, same Greek word, you will gain your lives. Now, you'll recall the most difficult of the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And once again, we're confronted with that knotty problem of what blessing actually is. And central to the problem is the popularity of a specific idolatry in the contemporary West. That is the idolatry of comfort or of ease. So, when we hear blessing, instinctively, because it's in the very air that we breathe in the world around us, instinctively we translate that to the absence of or the cessation of difficulty or adversity, pain or loss. Instinctively, that's how we translate blessing in our minds as a rule. But that is very, very far removed from how the Bible understands blessing. It's clear that the blessing, as we go through the various readings on this, it's clear that the blessing is not in spite of the adversity we experience, it's because of that adversity. And that's something that I'm still uncomfortable with. I know it's true, but I'm not totally sold on getting there myself. But it is true. It's because of it. In fact, James began his letter with these words of exhortation, "Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness," there's that same word, "and let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So it's through the suffering and the adversity that we experience the blessing, not escaping from it. While there will be other aspects of this blessing, one that comes to the surface in our reading is the future blessing when we stand before Jesus the judge. As Jesus said in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." So what is this heavenly reward? Well, if you're anything like me, there have been times in your life, maybe perhaps more when you're a younger person, when what other people thought of you mattered enormously. And you went through all kinds of agonizing moments wondering what this person or that person thought of you. And probably still is a bit of a factor in our lives, even at this stage in our lives, if we're honest about it. Yet, in the end, it is only Jesus' opinion of us that will really matter. That's the only opinion that will matter. Now, it may not resonate as much when we're still young enough to feel like we're going to live forever. But as we age and the reality of our mortality begins to press in upon us, this becomes something that is increasingly significant to us. How will Jesus assess our efforts to steward our lives? Is the pressing question. And increasingly, we will long to hear those words that Jesus, that the master said to the steward in our parable. Well done, good and faithful servant. That well done will mean more than anything else. That well done will be our eternal treasure. So as we continue to abide in Jesus and his Spirit continues to dwell in us, as we discern with increasing clarity the current of the Spirit in our lives, may we have both the wisdom and the courage to swim with that current, to move in the same direction. As the Spirit's fruit, the very character of Jesus continues to be formed in us. Of course, this swimming with the current of the Spirit is swimming against the prevailing current of our world. And there may well be adversity and difficulty and even persecution because of that as we swim against our culture's current. But let us take heart in the deep truth that he who began a good work in us will indeed bring it to conclusion at the day of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You've just listened to a podcast from Little Trinity Church in Toronto. Please check out our website at www.littletrinity.org to find out more about our ministries and services.